You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Okay, awesome. Thank you all so much. Thank you, Pastor Ryan, for that wonderful intro. I receive all of that. I also want to thank Pastor Ryan for this incredible gift. When he asked me 6 months ago, that's my baby, hey girl. When he asked me 6 months ago if I'd be willing to do this, I said yes. And then the panic set in. I was like, oh, I've never done something like this. And for the last 6 months, that gift just kept on giving. It's transformed the way I study. I've never sat in a scripture this long. 6 months in one scripture, and there was so much to tease out, and I've truncated it as best as I could to share this message today, but I'm just so grateful to be able to share this with you all today. Last night was, you know, the test run. I think we did a pretty good job, but the Holy Spirit was on my heart, and I went home and I rewrote everything, so I hope it's still good. This is new to me, so I'm gonna need all the love and help I can get. I need claps, I need amens. If you hear something you agree with, just let me know you're out there so I don't feel alone up here. And I know I'm not, but I wanna hear you all today just to get me through this, because nerves are still there. Okay? Thank you, hey, there we go. So let's get into it. The title of today's message is Won't You Be a Neighbor? I'm sure you all can see from the backdrop and that title that I'm going to be pulling from the late, great Mr. Rogers. Hey, some Mr. Rogers fans out here. So how many people know who Mr. Rogers is or seen the show? My people. There we go. Okay, so this will be easy. I grew up watching him, okay? And every episode, we all know how he intros. Like, would you be my, won't you be my neighbor? Okay, so if I'm going to do a whole message about being a neighbor, got to bring in some Mr. Rogers. And that song sticks with you, right? I mean, I can't remember the last time I actually watched the show, but still in there, okay? And if anybody has not seen the documentary about his life, I highly recommend it. It's a beautiful film, and it lets you know so much about him that I didn't know. And one of those things was he was an ordained minister. Didn't know that, right, until I watched that documentary. And he spent 33 years on television showing and teaching children what it meant to be a neighbor through song and puppetry. It didn't matter if the kid was sad, afraid, angry, or grieving. Fred showed love and compassion through it all because he knew it was important for kids to hear that they are loved no matter what. Full stop. And that sounds like Jesus to me. So, in the spirit of Mr. Rogers, won't you be a neighbor? Let's go to the scripture. And so, when I think about neighbor and neighbor comes up, Luke 10 was where I landed, right? That's where the Holy Spirit moved me. So, we're going to read Luke 10, chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Now an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you understand it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" What follows is one of the most well-known scriptures in all of the Bible. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? We all know it. Somebody helps a guy on the side of the road, takes him to an inn, all that stuff, right? You know what's something wild? That in all 50 states, there is a Good Samaritan law, right? Think about that. A rabbi in the Middle East 2,000 years ago told a story so impactful and powerful that it impacts our laws today. That means there must be some richness in there that we can still tease out and not lose over the course of 2,000 years what the heart of that story was about. Okay? So, my goal today is to unpack that. Because, when we think about a Good Samaritan now, Good Samaritan is somebody who helps a stranger. Right? And that's not a bad thing. But that's not what Jesus was getting at when he told this story. Let's dive in. So the question is, why did Jesus give us this parable, right? What sparked this whole thing? And that's what we just read today, okay? But he's given that parable because he's responding to something, a question about eternal life, right? And surprisingly, Jesus and the lawyer agree on the terms, right? Love God, love your neighbor, done. So then, Then the lawyer asks his real question: who is my neighbor? Right? To unpack this idea of neighbor, I'm gonna try to answer three questions today. I'm gonna answer, what is a neighbor? Am I being a neighbor? And how do I love like a neighbor? Okay, first, number one, what is a neighbor? Right, when I think of neighbors, I think about the people who live next door, maybe across the street, maybe down the road. But right, in general, neighbor is geographical, right? You don't really choose them. They're kind of there with you, right? You don't really have to like your neighbor. You just gotta not be a trash neighbor, right? Don't play your music too loud, take your garbage out. But it's pretty low threshold of relationship when we think about neighbor, right? Maybe you got a good neighbor and, you know, you invite him over to the cookout, right? Maybe if you're really close, you give him a spare key when you go out of town, they can water your plants, feed your dog, all that stuff. But again, our threshold for the idea of neighbor is pretty low in relationship commitment, okay? That's not how Jesus or the lawyer would define neighbor. So we're gonna unpack that. So the question of how to inherit eternal life comes from two quotes in scripture, Deuteronomy 6, which we're gonna get to later, and then Leviticus 19. Let's read that one. You must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Hebrew word there for neighbor is rea, and it translates to friend, companion, fellow member of the community, someone in your circle, right? So if that's what the Hebrew word meant, why does the lawyer need to press Jesus on the question after they already agreed? That's because the lawyer is trying to get at something different, okay? And this is where the power of what Luke is doing in this chapter is something that's totally different in any other gospel, okay? Almost everything in Luke 10 is unique to Luke 10. It's not in any other gospel, and we gotta ask why, okay? So, little reference point, last summer Pastor Ryan did a whole series on the gospel writers as like a band, and I thought that was a brilliant way to kind of wrap our heads around that all the four writers, they're all playing the same song, but they all have different instruments. So they all have different goals and intentions with what they're writing, but they're all writing the same song, right? And for me, when I think about chapter 10 in Luke, I think Luke is painting a sharp picture of what it means to live a kingdom life and who the kingdom is for. And the lawyer is not having it. So why not? It's a long and complicated thing to unpack, so I'm gonna keep it short and truncated, but it starts all the way back from the destruction of Solomon's temple to the exile, to the rebuilding, and then being under Roman control, right? But it all comes to a head for the lawyer at the top of chapter 10. So we're gonna back up to verse 1, okay? At the top of chapter 10, Jesus appoints and sends out 72 people to go out into every town before him to heal the sick and to tell everyone that the kingdom of God is coming. Now, if you're thinking, oh wait, what's the 72? I thought Jesus sent out the 12. You're right. Jesus sent out the 12 in Matthew and Mark and even in Luke 9, the chapter before this. So here, and only here, is the story of Jesus sending out the 72. What's that about? What's 72? Whenever I hear a really specific odd number in the Bible, I gotta look it up, right? And without getting too deep into Jewish numerology, in Jewish culture, 72 represented the nations of the world, right? It comes from Genesis 10, the table of nations. That's in all of Noah's descendants after the flood, okay? And so 72 represents nations of the world, 12 Hebrew nations, separate. Us and them. So Jesus hand selecting 72 people to go out and spread the gospel was an intentionally provocative statement saying that the kingdom of heaven is not just for the 12 tribes, it's for all nations. And to someone like the lawyer who spent his whole life studying the scripture and is justified in the belief that when God comes back, he's coming back to save the Jews, not everybody else. And here, the lawyer hears this Jesus cat, and he's like, wait, the kingdom of God, everlasting life, is for the whole world? The Romans, the pagans? Yeah, I'm not for that. All right? And just imagine, right? I like to paint this picture in my mind that the lawyer was there when he sends out the 72, right? And he's salty at this show. He knows what Jesus is doing. He knows what 72 is. And he's a little mad. They come back and then Jesus starts worshiping in the Holy Spirit. What an affront, right? How dare he wave this in our face? It's not for the 72, right? So the lawyer says, I got to test this guy. I got to test him to make sure that he's not going to mess up the whole program for everybody. And then look at the first question that the lawyer asked to Jesus. He says, how do I inherit eternal life? Not earn, not work for, not gain. Inherit. You only inherit something that belongs to your family, right? It's passed down generation to generation to keep it in the family, not to give to strangers. So I'm going to do a quick little tangent here. Pastor Ryan talks about it all the time, but I just want to reinforce this idea. The Jewish idea of eternal life is not what we think it is. It's not your get your ticket, go to heaven. For the Jewish people, eternal life or life in the age to come was a corporate restoration of Israel, where God's chosen people and the martyrs who were killed would be vindicated, restored, and reestablished under God's rule. It was a very Jewish-centered afterlife. So already baked in, eternal life is not for the 72, okay? So it was for the lawyer's circle, the lawyer's people, his church, his political party, the people who thought like him, believed like him, looked like him. Eternal life, he would say, is for us, not for them. They're not like us. So that's where the lawyer's coming from. That's his raya, his people, his circle, his neighbor. But Jesus and Luke on a different program. So you see, let's go to, you say, Darren, raya, that's the Hebrew, but we're reading the New Testament. Then it's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek. And you're right. The Greek word that Luke uses there is, I'm going to say it wrong, I always mess it up, plesion, P-L-E-S-I-O-N. Plesion. So plesion means the person who's next to you, right? So pretty akin to how we think about neighbor, right? But it's not passive that way that we think about it. It's active. The word actually translates into the one who is currently near you. So in the Greek mindset, your neighbor changed by the minute. If you are in the marketplace, that stranger standing next to you, that's your plesion. You're walking down the road, the stranger you pass, that's your plesion. And this is the neighbor that Jesus conjures in the parable in direct contrast to the circle that the circled neighbor, the inner tribe neighbor that the lawyer's thinking of. Next slide. Am I being a neighbor? It's a good question to ask, right? It's okay. All that context, we got the definitions of what a neighbor is. Am I being a neighbor? Now we're ready for the parable. So I'm going to summarize this first part. All right. There's one little caveat that I want to make sure that we understand. A note about parables. So people during this time, Second Temple Judaism, they're used to hearing parables. We're not so much. We're into story, right? We consume story all the time. But parable is a very different thing. But for them, they were used to it. It was a widely used rhetorical device. So they're used to hearing them. So every time they hear a parable, they're waiting for where they can put themselves in. They're waiting for, all right, which character am I in this? Right? Who am I in this? Okay, so let's put ourselves in the Lord's mindset as he's hearing this parable. Okay? First, we meet a man who we assume is Jewish, right? And he's robbed, he's beaten half to death, and left on the side of the road. Lawyer's probably thinking, that's not me. Next, the priest shows up. Yeah? Lawyer probably's like, that's me, right? Feeling good about being a holy man. Yeah, I spent all my time studying. So priest is probably me. I'm a righteous man. He doesn't stop. He crosses the street and keeps going. Okay, not the priest then. Next is the Levite, the administrators of the temple, the people that know how to get their hands dirty. All right, that's probably me, right? Oh, he walks by too. Okay, not him. All right, third guy's gotta be me, right? All day, I'm the third one. Third guy is a Samaritan. Hold on. If I'm not the priest or the Levite or the beat up guy, I'm certainly not a Samaritan. Now, we don't really have a clear comp for what a Samaritan was to the Jewish people back then. But suffice it to say, if we were to try to put it in modern context, I would think Hatfields versus McCoys, right? Blood feud of the family, or we're in California, Bloods and Crips, right? Or for my theater nerds out there, Montagues and Capulets. Right? Hey, I got some out there. I love it. But it's this thing is like, I see you, there's going to be a fight, and one of us may not leave here alive. That's the animosity. So obviously the lawyer's like, well, I can't be that guy, right? Let's go to the next slide. Now we're ready for this next part. We're going to jump to the Samaritan. But a Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was. And when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring olive oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way. Which of these 3 do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell on the robbers? The expert in the religious law said, the one who showed mercy to him. So Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now the lawyer's thinking, okay, not the priest, not the Levite, certainly not the Samaritan. Am I supposed to be the beat up man on the side of the road? What? It had to be galling to him to go from holy man to abused and attacked man. And then to be helped by your enemy? That's Jesus going a little too far, right? That's asking a lot. You see, being a good Samaritan is about a lot more than just doing something nice for a stranger. It's a radical call to love recklessly, because that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what eternal life looks like. So, the painting that we have up here, it's a painting from Rembrandt from the 1600s. And there's a lot of renditions of the Good Samaritan, lots of them, dozens of them, right? But this one in particular really speaks to me, because I think it represents what Jesus' whole mission on earth was about. If you look at it, you don't see just a Samaritan helping a man, which most of the pictures depict, right? What you see here are 5 other people that are witnesses to this radical act of love. 5 other people who are marveling at one man's choice, right? They gotta be asking, don't the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other? Why is he helping him? One act reverberating throughout this entire inn. You got the two people, the Samaritan is the one paying the innkeeper. You got one kid picking up the wounded man, another one carrying the horse, got a person in the window, and you got a person that all the, this community is now on fire because of one man's choice. Yeah. This scene makes me think about the beginnings of Christianity. Now, Pastor Ryan's probably the only person I know who could get me excited about first century Middle Eastern religious practices. So when he introduced this idea last year that in the first and second century, Christianity was on fire, it was exploding, and it was illegal. They couldn't go out and preach the gospel. They couldn't spread the word. So how did an illegal, small religion burn like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire in a time when Christianity was illegal? What made people say, hey, you one of those Christian people? I think it's because of this parable and who it calls us to be. That people don't need to say that they were Christian or that they believed in God, because you could tell a tree by the fruit that it bears. And that fruit was not only appealing, but infectious. What Jesus is doing in this parable is transformational. It's also extremely targeted and extremely intentional. Through the Samaritan, he's showing us both what loving God with all your heart, soul, and strength looks like, and how to love like a neighbor. He's wrapping the whole debate in this one story, and it is brilliant. So, think back. Remember how the lawyer responds to how to achieve eternal life. He quotes 2 scriptures. We did the second one. Now let's go back to the first one. It's Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 is a passage that the Jewish people called the Shema. They prayed it every day. So the lawyer wasn't coming up with something new. This was practiced and understood throughout Second Temple Judaism. So let's read it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, and all your strength. These words I'm commanding you today must be kept in mind. And you must teach them to your children and speak of them as you sit in your house, as you walk along the road, as you lie down, and as you get up. You should tie them as a reminder on your forearm and fasten them as symbols on your forehead. Inscribe them on the door frames of your houses and gates. The call was to make God a part of every aspect of your life. Everything. Do not forget. Deuteronomy, I love Deuteronomy. It repeats, remember. Remember where you came from. Remember who I am. Remember where you came from. Okay? Loving God wholly touched every part of their lives. And even the concept of heart, soul, strength were used to represent the whole person. But those ideas, heart, soul, strength, are very different than how we think about them today. Next slide. For the Jewish people, the heart wasn't about emotions or feelings. It was about your will, your loyalty, your decision making, right? The soul wasn't the inanimate part of the body, your spirit on the inside, no. It was actually your physical, tangible body. And your heart, and your strength were your resources, the things that God provided for you, okay? So you have three concentric circles all growing outward. I always look at the heart as close, the soul a little farther out, strength much further out. Three concentric circles, all dedicated and moving towards loving God. And what did the Samaritan do? With his heart and his will, he saw a beaten man and had compassion on him. His soul, he put his soul and body at risk the moment he stopped to check on him. He didn't know if this was an ambush or if the robbers were still waiting and there and waiting. And then, this is the part that always gets me, his strength. He gave so many things to this enemy. Forget stranger, forget neighbor, this enemy, everything. Radical, radical generosity. By loving God, the Samaritan is able to love his neighbor radically. It's a two-way street, right? Which is why Jesus agreed with the lawyer in the first place. Love God, love your neighbor. Two-way street. But the lawyer didn't see it as a two-way street. The lawyer just wanted his inheritance. Then, after the parable, Jesus reverses the whole question. And this is the brilliant part. Instead of asking, who qualifies as my neighbor? Who can I love? He wanted to create a boundary, right? Like the idea of loving your neighbor, I can't love everybody. It's too many, I can't even love everybody in this church. There's too many people, right? He wanted to create the boundary of who was okay to love. Jesus isn't standing for it. He flips it and asks, who acted like a neighbor? Which is about character and the practice of love. In this parable, Jesus redefines what a neighbor is as a relationship you produce by the direction of your love. I'm going to say that again. Jesus redefines what a neighbor is as a relationship you produce by the direction of your love. This reversal blows the whole idea of being a neighbor from a passive thing that you're either born into or that you kind of move into, right? Low threshold, to something that is an active choice you make on the road, at your job, at the grocery store. And Jesus commands, go and do likewise. Go and make the choice to love and don't put any qualifications on it. Love whoever you come across. That's how you get eternal life. By shifting your loyalty, risking your life, risking your resources on people you don't know. Your affinity is not even a consideration. That's what being a good Samaritan is. I'm gonna read Matthew 6, 46, right? Because I think this, Jesus says it, this Sermon on the Mount. It's also happening in Luke, but Matthew's a little fiery, so I'm going to use that one. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than the others? Don't even the pagans do that? So it all comes down to how do we love? After a long day of work, you see a stranger, you're tired, you're hungry, you want to get home to your family. Do you see someone, when you see a stranger, do you see somebody to avoid because you just don't have it in you? Or do you see a neighbor to love? Let's go to our next slide. So how do I do this thing? How do I love like a neighbor? You know what I think in this whole study with the Holy Spirit's putting in my heart, I think about love, and I think about what's the opposite of love. And, you know, there's all sorts of debate, love, hate, but I don't think the opposite of love is hate. I actually think it's fear. Love requires a whole lot of trust and vulnerability. Love is risky. It's easy for fear to creep in. If I give all my resources away, Will I have enough for me? If I risk my life, what if I lose it? And if I direct my will away from myself, who's going to care about me? And then I start to see the lie that first shows up in Genesis 3 in the garden. And it's threaded throughout the whole of human experience, that God is not enough. And I'm going to be honest with you. I worry about that, right? I look out at the world, and it could feel like it's a dangerous place, right? Especially if you've got kids, but not even. It just feels so daunting. I feel like I have to protect myself, because if I don't, I'm going to get taken advantage of. I'm going to get hurt, or worse, right? And it's easy, and then we get bombarded with news and social media, even talking to friends sometimes. And it's like, nah, I'm good. I'm going to keep it tight, not worry about anybody else, stay in my lane, and be with my people. My people, to protect myself against people who don't think like me, people who don't believe like me, people who don't vote like me. But doesn't that sound exactly like the lawyer? So how am I supposed to love like that, right? Let's get to it. How am I supposed to love radically and to every Joe Schmo that I meet on the street? And this is the brilliance of Luke 10. I tell you, if you haven't done a study in Luke 10, I highly recommend it. I mean, it's been 6 months for me, but it's just a beautiful chapter. So the brilliance of Luke 10, because right after the parable of the Good Samaritan, we get this odd little story about Mary and Martha. And I grew up in church. I've heard the story of Mary and Martha preached dozens of times. And I've never heard this connection. I've never heard it connected to the Good Samaritan specifically. I think the story of Mary and Martha is the answer to the question, how do I love like a neighbor? Let's dive into it. Give you a summary. So Martha is trying to be a good neighbor, right? She got Jesus and the disciples coming over. The boys are coming over. You got your Lord and Savior and 12 hungry boys. Now, I don't know if you guys host, me and my wife do, but if somebody tells me 12 young men are coming to our house to eat, oh man, that's going to be a long trip to Costco. They're going to eat, right? So Martha's like, got to prepare this thing. Okay, I got my Lord and Savior. So things got to look clean and tidy, and I got to feed all these boys. So she is trying to be a good neighbor. She's trying to prepare the house, prepare everything. And then she looks over at her sister Mary, and she's just sitting down. Right? Mary's not helping. She's sitting and listening to Jesus. Now, again, Martha's trying to be a good neighbor, and that good neighborliness is starting to create some anxiety in her. She's starting to get resentful. The service of being a good neighbor is becoming a burden. And she's, I love this. She even has the audacity to be like, Jesus, tell her to help me. And this is Jesus' response to her. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the best part, and it will not be taken away from her. What Martha's doing is good, right? But Jesus cuts right through that and reveals something. Martha is trying to love from her own resources, and they're running low because she's finite. We're finite. We can't carry the burden of the world on our shoulders, and we're not asked to. We're just asked to be neighbors to the people that we meet. Mary, on the other hand, she's sitting at the source. She's being filled with something that is infinite and will not be taken from her. That's the wisdom of the God of the universe. You can't love a neighbor by trying harder. You can't love like a neighbor by getting everything right, hitting your neighborly quota for the month. Right? You can only love like a neighbor by sitting long enough at the feet of Jesus until his way of seeing things becomes your way of seeing things. His way of responding becomes your way of responding. And his love becomes the source from which your love flows. So that you don't fear about not having enough or that you're in danger. Because you'll know deep down in your bones that God is enough and he loves you. Once you sit long enough at his feet, you won't see Jew, Samaritan. You won't see black, white, liberal, conservative, Christian, atheist. You'll only see neighbors. Amen. Amen. But the question we have to ask is, whose feet are we sitting at? Whose wisdom are you pulling from when you live out your life? Is it from an infinite source, or is it from a finite source? Because I choose to sit at the feet of Jesus, the one who himself is the Good Samaritan, the one who crossed every boundary to get to you, who poured out everything he had and paid the price for a bill that you couldn't afford to save your broken, our broken and wounded bodies. So instead of, won't you be the person I occasionally say hi to because you live close proximity to me? Think about, won't you be the person who goes out and loves radically because you trust that God is enough? Would you be my, not my, would you be a, could you be a, won't you be a neighbor? Thank you.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.